do your pick, John. Hi guys. Okay, two announcements from the school. If you guys are enrolled in Practical Christian Ministry and need more hours and don't have opportunity at your ministry that you've been doing at, let us know, because we always have stuff around the Bible College that we could have you guys help us with and get hours for Practical Christian Ministry. And then we're going to be taking a mission trip to Mexico with Rob Douglas. He's teaching the missions class this semester from November 8th and 9th. And it's just going to be a two-day thing. And there's like a dump down there where, unfortunately, a lot of people live. So he's done a lot of ministry where he's gone down there and just done a day outreach with the people at the dump. And then the next day worked with the Calvary Chapel in Rosarito and just helped them for the service and then come back. So if you guys are interested in that, just stay tuned. We're going to have all the details of like cost and the trip outline coming soon. But if you want to and you don't have a passport, make sure you guys are pursuing passports, because that's super important to get on that, because you have to have it now to come back through the Mexican border. Okay? Thanks.
And also, I was told today by head of security here at the church that last night, past midnight, that there was a group of students in a classroom having a great time playing poker. So if we don't know which school that was, I'm assuming it was this class. And so I'm telling you, no more poker at like past midnight, okay? So, but if you do come out to an evening class, let's just keep that in mind, that once the classes are over, they need a lockup for security reasons. And so if you are here in the evenings and you want to go hang out with friends, there's coffee shops that are open, so that's probably the best place to go do that. The reality was Holly was the one leading the game.
You don't have me on camera, though.
Yeah. So sad. So sad. The other thing, too, before we get started in our lectures, I want to remind you guys that your homework, remember that we talked about the first day when we went through the syllabus, it's an all-or-nothing homework. So if you don't complete it, you get a zero for it. Okay, so that means the reading, the writing. So you need to do that. Now we have enough homework during the semester that if you're lagging a bit, you still have time to actually pull up your grades significantly. But make sure that you do your reading. Make sure that you do your questions. And we're trying to, for this class, trying to keep it as relevant and you know, not too overbearing as possible. So if you guys just can be consistent on your homework assignment, then you guys are going to do great this semester, okay? So I'm telling you up front, just in case some of you guys might, like I said, it might be lagging, you still have time to bring up your homework percentage significantly before the semester is over, all right? Because that's really going to help, especially when you are going to be turning in your papers and doing your final, okay? So, well, let's pray, and then this afternoon we'll be in chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Ezra. Father, we pray that this afternoon, that as we open up these chapters, that you would speak to us, and Lord, things that not only would be informative about understanding the chronological and geographical and historical significance of what's here, but just all the practical stuff. Lord, we're here in Ezra and Nehemiah because we believe that you want to speak to us, and there are things that you want to say to us that is relevant, that's practical, personal. And so we don't want to miss that. We want to leave this place having heard from you. We want to leave this place having allowed you to have access into our hearts, into our minds, and to diagnose stuff, and to wash us, to sanctify us with your word, and to strengthen us as you feed us with your word, so that we can be healthy, thriving, fruitful believers. And so we pray that you would be not only glorified here, but loved on. Lord, we just want to love on you much here in this classroom. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the title that I gave for our study of Ezra chapters 5 and 6 is The Temple Rebuilt. The Temple Rebuilt. And this is what we're going to learn about as we look at these two chapters. And so, because the last couple of times we've been together, I pushed it past an hour. Today, I just want to dive right into it. So, in Ezra chapter 5, we have the return to the house of God. The return to the house of God. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." Now, we need to understand that there is a gap of time between the last verse of Ezra chapter 4 and the first verse of Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 4 ended in 536 BC. Ezra 4 ended in 536 BC, and Ezra 5 begins in 520 BC. 520 BC. So in that little bit of space, that margin that you have in your Bible between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5, that gap represents 16 years. So that's a significant amount of time, 16 years between these two chapters. Now, you remember last week that chapter 4 ended with these words in verse 24, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased." I highlighted that word. "And it was discontinued." That's another word that I highlighted. "Until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5, what we see is that for 16 years, the work of rebuilding the temple had stopped. And for 16 years, it remained unattended. Now, the sad thing is what the people were doing during those 16 years. In the 16 years of space between chapter 4 and chapter 5, the people had turned away from their mission of building God's house, and they focused on building their own livelihood. They were more interested in building good homes, better homes, big homes for them, while neglecting the house of God. And so it was in 520 BC that God raised up two men. And these two men, Ezra chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 tells us, they were prophets and their names were Haggai and Zechariah. And the reason why God raised up these guys is that he wanted them to call his people back to living for God and serving God. A commentator by the name of J. Carl Laney, he wrote this: "The work on the temple resumed in the second year of Darius under the prophetic ministry of the post-exilic prophets." That means that these were prophets that came after the exile, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, whose name means feastal or my feast, was probably born in Babylon and returned to Judah with the first contingent of Jews under Sheshbazzar in 537 BC. His book contains four precisely dated messages which were delivered within a period of about 4 months in 520 BC. Zechariah, whose name means Yahweh remembers, was the grandson of Iddo, one of the heads of the priestly families that returned to Judah after the exile. His father, Berechiah, apparently died before assuming the priesthood. Zechariah commenced his prophetic ministry 2 months after Haggai concluded his first oracle that we have in Haggai chapter 1. So here are these two men, Haggai, Zechariah. They're prophets. And we all understand what a prophet is, right? They're God's spokesman. Prophets are God's spokesman. And we're also told that they prophesied, because that's what prophets do. That means that they spoke the word of God. And in prophesying, it means they foretold God's mind and heart. They foretold God's mind and heart, but they also foretold God's plan. They foretold God's mind and heart, and they foretold God's plan. Now, if you want to read what their messages for these people were, all you have to do is open the Old Testament books of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, speaking to this problem among the people where they had neglected the house of God in order to focus their attention on their own livelihood, I want you to listen to Haggai's first sermon in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And this was your homework assignment. I hope you read it. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, here we see the first of four sermons that Haggai preached that are recorded in his book. And as you turn there, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, okay? So listen to this. On August 29th, on the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, here's the message. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The people are saying, the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of God. So this was the attitude among the people. The people weren't interested anymore in building the house of God, even though they returned to their homeland with this specific mission. This is what they came back to do. But during the 16 years, the people had gotten so apathetic and so spiritually lethargic, they got to a point that they were saying, we don't care. We don't care about God's house. Verse 3, then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. In other words, God is saying, as you have turned away from your mission of building my house, and instead you are focused on your own comforts, building your own luxurious homes, I am going to cause you to be a dissatisfied people. I'll tell you, when you live for stuff other than God and His glory, in the end, we feel the dissatisfaction, don't we? So here are people that are spending tons of money on themselves, but in the end, they're feeling like they're bankrupt. And so here they are, they're drinking and they're eating tons of food, enjoying life, but in the end, they feel like they're still thirsty and hungry. And isn't that a great description of so many people in the world today? They're trying to find life apart from God. And so whether it's relationships or whether it's money and big homes and big toys or whether it's, you know, trying to get that perfect job and becoming a workaholic, whatever those things are, or whether it's partying or whether it's drugs, in the end, it's like they're stuffing bags with holes in it. No matter how much they stuff into this, thinking that it would satisfy them in the end, at the end of the day, as they go to bed, they're just as empty at night as they were when they woke up. And God was doing this. God was arousing His people to understand that they are a dissatisfied people because they were trying to live life without God. And so verse 7, he says, this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Here's the second time God is saying, take a good hard look at yourself. I think the reason why the Lord says that is because unless the Lord intervenes, sometimes as we're caught up in life, we don't take the time to stop and diagnose where we are spiritually. And so there are times that the Lord will stop us and say, look at where you are. You remember Adam and Eve? When they ate of the fruit and the Lord called out to him, to Adam, and he says, Adam, Adam, where are you? It wasn't because God didn't know where Adam was. It's not like God's really, you know, bad at the game hide and seek. But the reason why God asked that question is he wanted Adam to recognize where sin had taken him. Adam, where are you? Tell me where you are. You're hiding in shame. You're trying to hide from me. You're naked and you know it and you're ashamed of it. You feel the weight of guilt. You feel the weight of sin pressing upon your shoulders. Adam, this is where you are in life now. And so the reason why God says, look at where you are. Where are you? He's soliciting confession. And he says, look at what's happening to you. Now go up into hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. The New King James says, I'll be glorified. I think that's a better translation. The reason why the house of God was such a big deal and why the joy and contentment of God's people was connected in the building of God's house isn't because God is so interested in stone and timber and cement and precious stones and metals in the building of this house. The reason why the house of God was such a big deal is because in the Old Testament, it's connected to the glory of God. When Moses built the tabernacle, what was the first thing that happened? God filled it with his glory. When Solomon built his temple at the dedication, what happened? God filled it with his glory. And the tabernacle and the temple was the epicenter on planet Earth that if you wanted to see a clean and clear display of the glory of God on Earth, that's where you should look. And so for these people to not care about the house of God was in reality them not caring about the glory of God. Yes?
So when they were stopped by force from building it, you're saying they should have protested a little more and gone back to the king and said, hey, you know, we have a decree from you.
Because what ended up happening is that it wasn't just the opposition where they gave that said, well, you know what, we're running into some problems here, some logistics, so, you know, this is slowing us up. I mean, these guys just completely abandoned the work.
They took it as an excuse to stop.
Exactly. In fact, that's what God is saying here. It's like, there in Haggai chapter 1, when he says in verse 2, this was the mentality of the people, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, why are they saying that? I mean, the fact that they're there, it was time for them to rebuild the house of the Lord. They just didn't care anymore. And that's why the Lord is sending them this strong word of correction. And so he's instructing them there in Haggai 1:8. Okay, here's the plan. Go back up to the hills, gather the timber, gather the building material, build my house. Verse 9, he says, you hope, this is Haggai 1, you hope for rich harvest, but they were poor, and when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. You know, King Solomon, at the dedication of the first temple, he said that if you turn your heart away from God, one of the ways that God will get your attention is he will send you a severe drought. And so in this drought, God, by physical drought, he was illustrating in nature the real condition that the people were in spiritually. As people were living in spiritual drought, we see that these people also experience real physical drought. And God was trying to get their attention. Now, we're going to see that during this time, that as Haggai is preaching this sermon, that the leadership and the people of Israel, they heard it, they got it, and they responded to it. Because what ended up happening is revival broke out. Revival among God's people. Because as we read there, verses 1 through 11 of Haggai chapter 1, we don't want to stop there. We want to continue in Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. In Haggai 1, verses 12 through 15, again, reading from the New Living Translation, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of heaven's armies, on September 21st, on the second year of King Darius's reign." I love that portion of scripture. The reason why I love it so much is because, to me, that so clearly, vividly shows me what revival looks like when it happens. You know, we're living in a time where churches are talking a lot about revival because we want to see it happen, especially as we're seeing the direction of our own country, where it's going. We understand that the hope for America isn't going to be on Capitol Hill or in the White House. The hope for America is that the church is revived, that God would pour out another revival throughout the land among his people. But this is what happened in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So as you're reading through these chapters, don't fly over verses 1 and 2, because these opening verses are huge. Revival happened. And what we see here is that in times of revival, the Spirit of God moves among the people of God. The Spirit of God moves among the people of God, and there is a return to the Word of God and the work of God. In times of revival, the Spirit of God moves among the people of God, and there is a return to the Word of God and to the work of God. In fact, in the verses that we just read, here in Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, we see that here in this revival that we read about in Ezra 5, 1 and 2, four things happened. And I think that these are four significant things that we all yearn for would happen in a lot of churches in America and in the world today. First, here in Haggai chapter 1, we see there was a renewed obedience to the Word of God. There was a renewed obedience to the Word of God. Haggai 1:12 says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people," listen, "began to obey the message from the Lord their God." Listen, in times of revival, people not only hear the word, but they begin to obey the word. Number two, what happened in this revival? There was a renewed reverence for God. There was a renewed reverence for God. In Haggai 1:12, it says, "When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared," or they revered, "the Lord." This is why when you read the history of revivals, so much of the hymns and the praise and worship songs that we sing today, they were born in times of revival. Many of the songs that we have in our hymnals, those are revival songs. And many of the Maranatha songs that we're so used to, You know, if you've, especially if you've grown up in Calvary Chapel, but a lot of these songs that have crossed denominational lines, these songs were born in the late 60s and 70s during a time of revival here in Southern California. There's a renewed reverence for God. Number three, there's a renewed sense of the presence of God. There's a renewed sense of the presence of God in Haggai 1:13. In Haggai 1:13, it says, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord." Listen, these people were living in a time of drought. Everything was dry, not only physically, but also spiritually. And we've all been in dry times, right, where you just feel far from God. And this is where you just feel like faith is stretched to the limit. But in times of revival, there's this refreshing that comes where you just have a renewed sense of the presence of God. Just, you can feel His presence so near you. And the fourth thing that happened there in Ezra 5:1 and 2 that Haggai tells us, in Haggai 1:14 and 15, we see that there was a renewed zeal for the work of God. There was a renewed zeal for the work of God. Haggai 1:14 and 15, "So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21st, on the second year of King Darius's reign." J. Carl Laney wrote this: "From 536 to 520 BC, the work of rebuilding the temple stagnated. Overcome by the continual threats and subsequent military intervention by the Samaritans to the north, the returned exile stopped working on the temple and took up less dangerous pursuits. They began working on their own houses. Apparently, many were remodeled and paneled with fine wood. Now, there is nothing wrong with having a beautiful home, except when it causes one to neglect one's spiritual priorities. Good things, you see, can often crowd out the best. This was the case in the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. These two men of God were providentially used to rebuke the restoration community for their selfish neglect of the temple of God. Haggai explained to the people that their failure to focus on spiritual priorities was resulting in crop failure, drought, and the threat of famine. Fortunately for them, the people of the restoration responded well to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, and work on the temple resumed. The building was completed in 515 BC. Now God could pour out His blessing upon His people." And let's just think about our own lives. I wonder how many of us can look back and can pinpoint a time where God has given to you a specific mission, a specific task. But for whatever reason, your excitement about doing God's will has waned. And it's been a long time since you even thought about that calling on your life. And what's choked it out is the pursuit for your own desires, the pursuit for, you know, your own dreams to come true. And you hear a message like this, and God raises up a voice, and it might be my voice, just teaching out of Ezra, or it might be someone else's voice, or someone that you're going to hear at church, and they say something, and all of a sudden it sparks a memory like, man, I remember that time in my life that God called me to do something, and now the Lord is saying, look at where you are. And you see how far you've drifted. And so the Spirit of God is wanting to bring about a personal revival in you and in me to get back to doing what the Lord's called us to do. I knew a guy years ago that, I mean, we were probably closest to friends, you know, at least within a circle of friends. And this guy, I remember he had told me he was absolutely convinced that God had called him to be a missionary in Africa. In fact, he and some of his friends actually went to Africa and spent a few months there in Uganda. And he came back and he was absolutely convinced that God was calling him to go back and be a missionary in Africa. And I kept encouraging him, look, get a plane ticket and go to Africa. If God's calling you to go, then go. But the whole thing about wanting to have a girlfriend, the whole thing about wanting to be in a relationship, the whole thing to eventually be married was so overwhelming to him that he kept lingering away and away and away from that call because he just wanted to just get to know girls, and every girl might have been a potential wife, and through this, Africa became more and more of a distant call for his pursuit for the right relationship. We used to talk about Africa back in 1991. Today, this guy's not even walking with Jesus. And the last I heard of him, he became a famous photographer, and the girl that he's with now, he's not even married to. He's living in adultery. And I wish that the Lord would just raise up a voice in his life and just say, look at where you are. Look at what you've become. What's going to end up happening is when you start neglecting God's best for your life, for things that you might consider as good things in your life, you'll drift. You'll drift. And this is what happened for these people for 16 years. For 16 years, they had the attitude of, you know what? Today's not the right time to build God's house. For 16 years, they were thinking that. It was never the right time. Listen, there are things that God has called us to do that if you were to look at it practically, it will never be the right time. Let's talk about prayer meetings. Have you ever tried to get together with a group of people and try to find the right time for a prayer meeting? Listen, there is never the right time for a prayer meeting. Whatever time you choose will always be an inconvenient time for someone in that group. And I remember when I was assisting a pastor up in Oregon, we were talking about prayer meetings, and we came to that conclusion, and we just said, look, we just have to establish an hour, a time that is going to be designated for prayer. And whether people agree with it or not, we just have to do it. Listen, there are times that you just have to establish things as part of your life in spite of what you consider is inconvenient, because as long as what you're wanting to do is spiritual and it's for the glory of God, Satan will always seek to do his best to try to convince you it's not the right time. It's not the convenient time. How many times have you thought about church? It's not the convenient time. Or when financial offering. How often have we wrestled with giving our financial offerings to the Lord? Well, it's not the convenient month. I've got all these bills that I have to pay, and it's going to be stretching to do this by faith. And listen, whenever you're going to do something that the Lord is calling you to do, and we have an enemy who opposes us, listen, in the natural, it will never feel like it's the right time. But this is where the call of God has to supersede convenience. And so this is what Haggai and Zechariah was communicating to the people. It's time to stop focusing on self and return to building the house of God for the glory of God. Verses 3 through 5. At the same time, Tetanai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning the matter. So here's this guy, Tetanai, the governor of the region beyond the river. So this was most likely a Persian official. And he challenged these people that returned back to the work. He said, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" In other words, who issued you a royal decree to build? Now remember, whenever we engage in the work of God, expect opposition. And so no sooner had they returned back to the work of God that now they were face to face with opposition. But their reaction was different. Last time they said, "All right, we're going to stop." This time they said, "Okay, here's a list of all of our leaders that are responsible for building this house. There you go, but we're going to keep on building." Because now they understand. Now they understand in this time of personal spiritual revival that what is to matter even more than their own personal comforts is the glory of God. In fact, it also says that the eye of their God was upon the elders. In other words, God's watchful care and protection were on the leaders of Israel. These guys understood that. And how we need to understand this, that God has us in his sights. That in doing what God has called us to do, we are under his watchful and protective care. Again, J. Carl Laney wrote, "It was not long after the Jews resumed building that the work was again opposed. This time the opposition was led by Tetanai, the Persian governor of the province beyond the river. His name appears as Tetanai in Babylonian records dated 502 BC. The whole region of Syria and Palestine, including Judah, would have fallen under his jurisdiction. Shethar Bosnai may have been his assistant or secretary. These men and some other Persian officials issued a challenge. Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure?" The historical situation in Persia at this time suggests that they had good cause for suspicion. The Persian Empire was in a bit of an upheaval. The first 2 years of Darius's rule were characterized by rebellion and trouble. When Cyrus died in 530 BC, his son Cambyses had to deal with several attempts to take over his throne. In his efforts to solidify the Persian Empire under his rule, he had his brother Smerdis slain. Then a nobleman in Egypt, Galmada by name, proclaimed himself the true Smerdis and revolted. The people of the empire then abandoned Cambyses and gave their allegiance to the pretender. When Cambyses took his own life in 522 BC, the Persian army gave their support to a distant cousin of Cambyses, Darius Hystaspes. After overthrowing Galmada and his allies, Darius dealt with other claimants for the throne and put down rebellion in Parsa, Media, Elam, Assyria, Egypt, Armenia, Parthia, and Babylon. Thus, all of Persia was eventually secured under his rule. So when Tetanai learned of the rebuilding going on in Jerusalem and saw that the temple was being built with huge stones, perhaps he suspected the Jews of constructing a fortress. He took the names of the builders in order to give a full report to Darius. While they were waiting for reply from the king, the builders continued their work. Reflecting on the incident, Ezra reports that the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. In other words, the leaders of the people never ceased to be under Yahweh's watchful, protective care. So these guys are back to building God's house. Opposition happens, but God assures them that he's with them and he's going to take care of them. So now in verses 6 through 17, it says, "This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, 'To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build the temple and finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying," I love this, "when they asked the leaders of Israel, who are you? This was their answer, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." I love that. You know, if anyone ever challenges you why you're doing what you're doing on mission for God, give them that answer. We're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I mean, just think about, like, what right do we have to inconvenience someone in public and to start sharing the gospel with them? I mean, have you ever thought about what you're doing when you go up to complete strangers? That, you know, there might be a couple of people enjoying a coffee together, there's a person waiting at the checkout line, or there's a person waiting in the waiting room at the doctor's office, and you lean over and you say, "Excuse me, can I tell you something?" And you begin to share the gospel with them. And they might look at you and think, "What right do you have to barge into my life like this and inconvenience me by telling me all this stuff?" Well, you have every right of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who commissioned you to it. You know why we go to people and we interrupt their day and we say, "Hey, I've got something you need to hear"? It's because Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me. And so with all that authority, this is what I'm telling you, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And so if the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, told us to go, listen, we have the right to interrupt someone's daily routine and share the gospel with them. And if ever it comes to a point saying, "Who told you you can do this?" you say, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." Isn't that Peter's response when the religious leader said, "We just want you to shut up telling people about Jesus"? Remember, Peter said, "Look, it, whether it's right in your eyes if we stop talking, or hey, that's for you to decide, but for us, we ought to obey God rather than men." We ought to obey God rather than men. So I love that in verse 11. These men are continuing on in building the house of God, even though government officials are telling them to stop and doing the work of God. Listen, there might come a time, just even in our lifetime, where you'll find that our enemy will be the government. It's like this in other parts of the world. In other parts of the world, the government are saying, "You can't assemble for public worship." In other parts of the world, the government is saying, "You can't have a Bible." In other parts of the world, they're saying, "You can't preach the gospel. You can't worship God freely." Our religious freedom in the United States, we're the anomaly. But in other parts of the world, the government is saying, "You can't do that." And yet, week after week, believers gather together to worship God as the underground church. And you know why they do that? Because they're confessing, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." That's a great word for us. It's a great word for us. And because they know that, it says, "And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed," referring to King Solomon. "But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus issued a decree to build the house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, but from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and it is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. That letter that was sent officially to King Darius would prove to be a letter that would backfire on their account, and it would demonstrate the sovereign providence of God. These guys sent the letter hoping that there would be no official record where the people of Israel were commissioned to rebuild the temple, and with that, once and for all, they could stop the work that was going on in Jerusalem. But all that was about to backfire in chapter 6. And what I love about this is that it's so consistent with the stories in the Bible, right? How often has God's enemies tried to stop the work of God by initiating some kind of a plan that instead of accomplishing what they were hoping it would accomplish, it would backfire and further the cause of God? I think of Moses as a baby. Remember when he was 3 months, his mom, for sake of saving his life, because Pharaoh had given a decree that all male children were to be killed, that Moses' mom, by faith, built a little ark, a basket, and placed her little boy into this basket and launched him into the Nile. And I don't think you can fully appreciate that until you become a parent. I mean, the Nile. I mean, there's some strong currents in the Nile. And there are crocodiles in the Nile. And you have no idea where your child is going to end up, let alone survive. And yet by faith, mom places her little baby boy 3 months in a basket and launches her boy in the Nile River, and just trusting God in his sovereignty to direct the currents of that river. And you know what's so radical? God directed that child, the currents of that river, straight into the arms of a sympathetic Egyptian who happens to be the daughter of Pharaoh. And what does she do? She calls for Moses' mom to take care of the baby, and she gets paid for it. So no longer does she have to hide to be with her son. Now she is hired by the government of Egypt to take care of her own son, and she gets paid for it. The providence of God. Or I think of Haman. Remember when King Ahasuerus, there in the book of Esther, he had a tough time sleeping, and so he had some of his servants read the history of Persia to him, and he heard the story about how Esther's uncle Mordecai had stopped a plan to assassinate Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus asked, has anything been done to reward this guy? And they said nothing. And so Ahasuerus calls one of his closest confidants, a guy by the name of Haman. And Haman was in the process of building a tall gallows to murder Mordecai. And Ahasuerus says to Haman, hey, what should be done to the man that I want to honor, that the king wants to honor? So Haman's thinking, well, obviously he wants to honor me. So the king should clothe this guy in one of his robes, and he should have him ride in his chariot, and he should have this big parade, and throughout the city, Everyone should be yelling, this is what happens to the man that the king will honor. And Ahasuerus says, that sounds great. I want you to do that for Mordecai. What? I want to kill that guy. And so he's the guy that had to stand in front of Mordecai saying, this is what happens to the one who the king wants to honor. Providence. And I love how God is able to change the currents of history in according to his will to make sure that his glory and his mission is accomplished on earth. So as you're being faithful in what the Lord's called you to do, it's pretty cool to think about, whether you realize it or not, that God's sovereign providence is at play. Sometimes when you're caught in a current, you have no idea where you're going until you land somewhere. It's like when you go to the beach, you know, and you're playing out in the water, and you know what it's like, where the waves are just moving you. You think, okay, I got to use that as my land marker. Because I know that after 30 minutes out in the water, I'm not going to be where I started. But you're not thinking I'm being moved right now. You're just in the current of it. God does that so often in life. Whether you realize it or not, sitting here in this classroom, God's sovereign providence is at play. Why are you in this class, not another class? Why are you sitting where you're sitting, not someone else? And why is that person, the someone else, sitting in that class and you're not there? For us, it just seems like, well, I went on to register for my class and I thought that Ezra and Nehemiah would just be a fun class to take. But you're going to find out later, with hindsight, man, God put me in that chair. Because the stuff that happened to me in that class was exactly the stuff that I needed for where I am in life right now. God just does that. That's pretty cool. Even when it's the enemies of God seeking to thwart the plan, the work of God, in the end, God even uses that to accomplish his purpose and will. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Revelation, I believe in chapter 17, where it talks about how the kingdom of the Antichrist, the 10 kings that have all pledged their allegiance to the Antichrist, that they're going to be the ones who unite and they destroy this future one-world religion. And here are these people who are obviously the servants of Satan, but in destroying the one-world religion, it says there in Revelation, this happened because God had put it in their hearts to do this. Radical. Even those who are Satan's servants, God is still directing the currents of their thoughts to accomplish his purpose and will. This all goes hand in hand with what Ezra says, that the eye of the Lord was upon them. So no matter where you find yourself in doing the mission of God, remember, especially in the face of opposition, hey, the eye of the Lord is upon you. And whatever that opposition is that's coming against you, God is able to direct those currents and he'll work it out for the furtherance of his kingdom. And then in Ezra chapter 6, we see the completion of the house of God. In verses 1 and 2, it says, then King Darius issued a decree and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Ekmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. Now, this guy, King Darius, he's known in history as King Darius the First. He ruled from 521 to 486 BC. And in Ezra 4, 5, he's called the king of Persia. And we see in verse 1 this place called Akhmatha in the palace that is in the province of Media. Now, Akhmatha is another name for the Persian capital of Ecbatana, which was 300 miles northeast of Babylon in the foothills. And this is where Cyrus and others had their summer homes. So we're talking modern-day Iran. And so there was a search made for the official records there to see if what these leaders of Israel were saying was actually factual. And so they found a record. And in the record, we see this. It's divided a memorandum of King Cyrus in verses 3 through 5. A memorandum in verses 3 through 5. It says, in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Now, listen to what Cyrus decreed by the word let. That's a command. Number one, let the house be rebuilt. That's the temple, the place where they offered sacrifice. Number two, let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. With three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber, let the expense be paid. That's the next one. Let the expense be paid from the king's treasury. Number four, and let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So again, you remember, Cyrus made the decree for Israel to return back to their homeland, to rebuild the temple back in 538 BC. And it's interesting that Cyrus's plan in rebuilding this temple, the Temple of Solomon, he had actually thoughts of a temple that would be bigger than Solomon's temple. The dimensions that are given here are far bigger than what Solomon's temple was, but we know from history that the people of Israel, they didn't quite do that. In fact, the temple ended up becoming significantly smaller. But I think that Cyrus was hoping for big things. And so with this record that was found, verses 6 through 12, we have the decree of King Darius. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled out from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, and I love this, let it be done diligently. That's so cool. That's providence. So these guys are trying to stop the work, but in the end, Darius gives a decree, leave them alone. But besides this, help them build their temple out of your own pocket. So open your treasury, start pulling out the cash and start funding this project. And oh, by the way, every day you give them of your livestock whatever they need so that they can offer their sacrifices to God. And if you don't do this for them, then you're all going to be executed. and let this happen now. I love how God does that. Listen, if God has called you to do something, he hasn't called you to do something that he intends to see the work fail. You need to move forward understanding that if God has called you to do something, God intends to do something that succeeds. So move forward by faith. Move forward by faith. Verse 13, then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. I love that statement there in verse 14, that they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Listen, whenever you're engaged in the work of God, remember the place of the Word of God in the work of God. Listen, the Word of God is what God uses to equip us and empower us to do his work. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Listen, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you're trying to do the work of God without the Word of God, you're going to be anemic. Whatever you do for God, I hope it's saturated with the Word of God. But also we see here the diligence and the persistence of the people of God. They continued on their mission until mission was accomplished. They built and finished it. Listen, in ministry, we need to be faithful to God's call, and we need to continue in the work we are entrusted to do and finish our mission. This is why a call to ministry is such a big deal. If you've been called to something, you stay in that work until the mission is either done or God releases you from that. I remember I was talking with a guy that was a worship leader in a church, and he said to me, because he was really frustrated with some of the leadership in the church, he said, you know what, I'm just going to quit leading worship. And I said, did God release you? And I think he was taken by that because he wasn't expecting that kind of an answer. And so he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you're not the one who put yourself in ministry, right? I hope not. Because if you're the one who put yourself in ministry, then you're right. You shouldn't even be here. And everything you've done up until this point was wrong. But if you're looking at your life and you're saying that everything you've been doing up until this point had credibility because God called you into it, then who are you to say you're going to remove yourself from that call? The only person who has the right to say you're done is God. Listen, when you're in ministry and God's called you into something, you're not going to always feel like you want to be there. I can't tell you how many times I felt like I wish God would just take me out of pastoral ministry and put me into something else. I remember there was a season of my life, I used to always pray, Lord, will you please, please release me from pastoral ministry. I'll be content working another job somewhere and just teaching a small home fellowship. I'm good with that, Lord. Release me from this. But all these years, the Lord never released me from that. But even though I feel like I don't want to do it anymore, I still do it. Why? Because it's an issue of calling, not how I feel. So for these people, they fulfilled their mission, and God is glorified in it. And I think the best example of this is Jesus. In John 17:4, it says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so the temple was completed, we're told, on the third day of the month of Adar. On our calendar, that's February, March, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So that's a timestamp. It's 515 BC. So this is 21 years after the foundation had been laid. This is 4.5 years after Haggai summoned the people to action. And this goes to answer your question. This, actually, Bible scholars look at this as the official date of the 70 years. Remember how you asked that question about the 70 years? At the completion of the temple, it's been 70.5 years since the temple had been destroyed back in August 12, 586 BC. And so with the completion of the temple, this is where a lot of Bible scholars believe that the 70 years of Jeremiah were fulfilled. So that was something new I learned. I don't know why I missed it last time, but that was a great question. And because you asked that question, my mind was like, oh, that's the answer. All right. And then in verses 6 through 18, I'm just going to go now just because we've already passed the hour. Verses 6 through 18, we have the dedication of the house of God. The dedication of the house of God. It says, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now, in your notes or in the margin of your Bible next to verse 16, you should write Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. This is what God said to Zerubbabel, the governor, by Zechariah. He says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Talking about the mountain of rubble from the previous temple. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to. In other words, Zerubbabel would be the guy that would set the last stone in place while everyone is shouting grace, grace, celebrating with joy. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That's what we're seeing fulfilled in verse 16. What God said he would do through the prophet Zechariah, he fulfilled in verse 16. Verse 17, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So what we see here is the worship of God and the confession of sin were observed at the dedication of the house of God. And I'll tell you, the Bible tells us that our bodies are the house of God, the temple of the living God. As we daily dedicate our bodies to God, I think we should also demonstrate worship of God and the confession of sin on a daily basis. If you want to be the clean house of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells, then what needs to be a normal part of our life is worship and confession. Verse 18, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So again, they're going back to what the Bible told them to do. Numbers 3:6 says, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. Numbers 8:9 says, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. And then in verses 19 through 22, we have the celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, and the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So that's the month of Nisan, which is March, April. This is 5 weeks after the dedication of the temple. So the year is 515 BC. Verses 20 and 20 on through 22, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. That's a great word to highlight. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria, which is another title for King Darius I, the king of Syria, toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Wow. So the Passover was celebrated. Again, remember, the Passover celebrated the first Exodus. And we read about that in Exodus chapter 12, how God delivered his people from the Egyptians. Here, this Passover, it was a memorial of the first Exodus, but it also celebrated the second Exodus as they were delivered from Babylon. And after the Passover, they celebrated the seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was on day 15 through 21 of the first month. Remember, on Israel's religious calendar, Israel's religious calendar begins on the month of Nisan. It's with the Passover. Remember, God told them to do that there in Exodus chapter 12. So on that first month, on day 15 through 21, they celebrated immediately following the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was huge for the people of Israel because it's been a long time, a very, very, very long time since the people celebrated this as one people. In the city of God, at the house of God, as the people of God. And so you can imagine the repetition of the word joy is an understatement. These guys were celebrating the deliverance of God. And so it's a great scene. So I love chapters 5 and 6. And again, there's just so much we can draw from this. And again, I held back some stuff from my notes. Again, you can download my notes and go back to it as a reference. But these two chapters are so great. There's so many great lessons for us to learn about life and ministry. But I'm also really excited about getting into chapter 7 and 8 next week, because in chapter 7, we are now going to be introduced to this man called Ezra. And Ezra's a great character of the Bible. And primarily, the focus of chapters 1 through 6 has been Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then beginning in chapter 7 on through the end of the book, the focus will be on Ezra. And then it's crazy to think that after two more weeks, we'll already be like done with Ezra. We'll be moving into Nehemiah. And so the semester is just booking. So let's pray. And well, at least I've been consistently ending at 15 after. So let's pray, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, and then we can all get into our groups. Father, thanks again for speaking to us out of this book. And I pray now as we move into our discussion groups that you would direct the conversations that happen. And I pray that we'd all leave edified. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, 10-minute break. Girls, you'll be in this room. Guys, next door.